If you have Romans chapter 3 open, let me call your attention to chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 19. Now, I'm going to read verse 19 to 23. The paragraph goes from verse 19 to verse 26. It's a tight paragraph, and it should be together. But in the interest of time, I'm going to pull it apart in half and preach half of it today and then half of it next Sunday. So as you're reading it, you think, why did he stop there? Well, there's a reason. We can't get it all in. We'll finish it off next Sunday. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Join me as we pray. Father, we come to you today in need. Men and women that call yourselves your children, we need you, Lord. We need you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We need you to speak to us through your word. We need you to turn our eyes to Jesus. Give us hope and encouragement and joy found in Jesus. And so, Father, for every person here that claims the name of Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray that you will make this a day of rejoicing in the grace you've given us. It's truly the Lord's day. For every person here that feels estranged and unsure and wondering, Spirit of God, I pray that you would use your word and draw men and women to yourself to have faith in Jesus. We seek your help and ask for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You don't take medicine unless you actually believe that you're sick. It's Father's Day. A lot of men are like this. You don't take medicine unless you actually believe you're sick. And if you are sick and yet you don't believe you're sick, the problem that you have, whatever it is, just gets worse and worse until sometimes it's too late. I start with that short example because for the last 4 months, we've been going through the book of Romans. And the Apostle Paul has heaped diagnosis after diagnosis on our heads. And he's reminded us that without Christ, you have a sickness unto death. In fact, the way Paul would say it, you can read it, that without Christ, you actually are dead in sin and maybe don't even know it. Here we are in chapter 3. We've finally gotten to our destination. It has been one long slog through judgment, and here we are. Paul's been bringing us somewhere all of these weeks. Now, you go back in Romans, except for the introduction. The introduction's nice from verse 1 down to verse 15 in chapter 1. That's nice reading. Paul's introducing himself. In verse 16 of chapter 1, he states the reason for Romans. He says that he believes in the gospel and the power of God for salvation, for everyone who will believe, for Jews and Gentiles. So for everybody. But after that, when you start in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, after that, this book has given us an utterly dark picture of wickedness and our hopelessness apart from Jesus Christ. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that Gentiles are without excuse. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says that Jews are without excuse. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 that I read this morning, Paul tells us that all people, every one of us here, without Christ, are without excuse. But aren't you glad that's not the end of the story? Aren't you thankful for God's grace in your life? You know, when you read Romans chapter 1 up to Romans chapter 3, you have the wrath of God that dominates almost the entire section. Now we turn, this last section now gives us the righteousness of God. And that's going to dominate this following section. And the hinge on which that door turns from judgment of God to the righteousness of God, that hinge is Jesus Christ and His cross. So today, here's what's going on. Paul is going to bring us up out of the valley of the shadow of death, and he is now pointing us to the beautiful uplands of God's grace in Jesus. So today, when you hear this, when you read it, you've got to read it through the eyes of grace. I want you in the next half hour or so just to come with me as we see the glory of God that is found in Jesus Christ. So let me say it like this. Here will be our theme today. Our situation is terrible, but God's grace is remarkable. You can't understand the good news of the gospel till you understand the bad news. Our situation is terrible, but God's grace is remarkable. Now, I want to get to God's grace part. I want to get there quickly. But before we do, we're not done with the bad news yet. So let me give you the first point. Here's point number one. Our condition is hopeless. Happy Father's Day, everybody. Our condition is hopeless, right? I mean, you see it there in verses 19 and 20. Let's jump right into it in verse 19. And when I read it, notice how bad the bad news is. Let me read it to you, verse 19. Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth is stopped and the whole world is accountable to God." So let me just see if I can give you some sub-points when we talk about our problem. Here's the first one. Notice our problem. Our problem is comprehensive. You might even say it like this. Our problem is comprehensive, and you may even want to write under that, our problem is universal. Comprehensive and universal. Do you see verse 19, that little phrase, "We know"? That word "know," that settled knowledge, that is, Paul is saying collectively, all of humankind, we understand that we are fully aware that we are in sin. We know. That's settled knowledge, that's complete knowledge. You see that word "whatever" in verse 19? Go with me to verse 19. "Now we know that whatever." He's not using it like you might use "whatever." Right? Somebody says something and you go, "whatever." No, that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, whatsoever, anything you can think of, we know that whatever the law says, whatever the Bible says, is true. And it's speaking to people that are under the law. Gentiles under natural law, Jews under God's law. And he says, when that happens, every mouth is stopped. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, that language there is like that you have a loudmouth kid running and you just put your hand over his mouth. You ever done that? I've seen it done. That universally and comprehensively, that means that there is not one person sitting in this room, not one person that's ever been born, that this right here doesn't apply to. Our problem is comprehensive, but that's not the end of our problem. Let's go a little deeper into our problem. You'll see in verse 19, our problem is indefensible. Indefensible. In other words, when you're accused of something, you right now don't have a rebuttal. Let me show it to you right there in verse 19. Pay attention to the end of verse 19. Let me read it. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, what's the reason? So that, here's the reason, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Every mouth stopped, we talked about that, the whole world accountable to God. Now, if you're getting this letter, you're reading this for the first time, and you were a religious person, you were already sure that those wicked Gentiles deserve God's judgment. That God's judgment is going to fall on the Gentiles, those bunch of Gentile dogs, they deserve to go to hell. In fact, if you read chapter 3, verse 11 through 18, right up from where we were today, I preached on this last Sunday. Remember, we were going to go through, there's a whole list of scriptures there Paul brings from the Old Testament. I thought about naming the sermon 15 things that are wrong with you. Right? I mean, that you just list them. There's 15 of them. And the Jews were certain that the Gentiles were guilty of all 15. But now Paul is saying, wait a second. It's not just the obviously bad people. It's you. Now you might say, well, I can look around and see that I'm better than some people. And that's the truth. You are better than some people. I'm not saying that in our judgment all people are the same in their actions. They're not. We were in Israel not too long ago, went down to the Dead Sea. It's the lowest part on the planet Earth, in a hole, below sea level. If you were to walk from the Dead Sea, if you could do it and climb up the mountain and keep walking till you got to the top of Mount Everest, you'd be at the highest point on Earth. If you were to take a person and stand them on the highest point in Mount Everest and put someone down on the lowest point at the Dead Sea, and you were to say to both people, now, I want you to reach up and touch the moon. And they both reached as high as they could, while the person on Mount Everest is a whole lot higher than the person at the Dead Sea, they both equally find it impossible to touch the moon. Paul is saying, don't look around and think just because you're better than someone. Every mouth is stopped. The whole world is accountable to God. In fact, there's imagery here. There's imagery and some words. Let's deal with the imagery first. That little phrase, every mouth stopped. What a great image that is. There is a picture. Some of you parents, you're thinking about putting your mouth over your your hand over your child's mouth. That's not the image I want you to get. It may be a pleasing image. That is not the image I want you to get. The image here is of a courtroom. We walked into a courtroom. There's a defendant that has been charged with really terrible crimes. The things do not look good for the defendant because the evidence, we've heard that there's a whole lot of it. So in order to protect himself, he's hired a high-priced lawyer. You've seen the billboards. He's hired one of those guys. That lawyer walks in with a very expensive suit, ready to defend his client, knowing he can get his client off. Sitting there with confidence, waiting to hear what the prosecutor says. But the prosecutor stands and he begins to talk. And as he deliberates, he mounts circumstance after circumstance so that there is so much evidence mounting on top of this defendant that the weight of the evidence is so thorough that the defense attorney sits down with his head looking to the ground, and the defendant that's heard all of this evidence, he has nothing he can say. He realizes that he's doomed. There's absolutely nothing he can say in his defense. He is guilty. There is no merit to plead. There is no excuse to be made. Bring all of that. That is how we stand before God, speechless and condemned. Not only that, keep looking at it. Verse 19 says that we are not just having our mouths stopped. We are, see the text, verse 19? The whole world is accountable to God. It's interesting that that word accountable there in verse 19, this is the only place in all of the New Testament you'll ever see that word, right here. So anytime there's a word that's only used one time in the Bible, it's good to go over there and look at it. What in the world is Paul talking about? That word accountable means that that to be guilty with no possibility of defense. So you're getting sort of the feel of it, right, of our problem. You can't understand grace till you deal with guilt. You can't understand the gospel till you deal with the bad news. So our problem is comprehensive and universal. Our problem is indefensible. There's a third thing about our problem. Our problem is spiritual. I mean, the problem we have, you may think that your problem is something else, but really, it at the bottom of it, at the core of it, our problem is spiritual. Go with me to verse 20 and notice the description. Now, I'm going to read it, and when I read it, I want you to think about what Paul is talking about. He is describing a religious, lost person. He's describing a churched, unsaved person. He's describing a morally right, spiritually dead person. Let me read it. Listen to what the law... When I read this, listen to what the Old Testament does, what the law does. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his, that's God, in God's sight. Notice what the law does. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What is the Old Testament good for? Church of Christ would say, well, it's just a historical record. It's not really the inspired word of God. We don't find Jesus there. It just points us to the New Testament. Why do we read the Old Testament if we are new covenant people? Well, we believe that the Old Testament is God's word. If that's the case, then what do we actually do with the Old Testament? The Old Testament, when we read it, we have knowledge of sin, according to verse 20. We find out that no good deeds can save us, no religious activity can sanctify us. That if a person is going to be saved, then it's actually God that's going to have to do it, not our actions. So what is the Old Testament good for? Well, let's reach back into our history, to the Protestant Reformation. As Baptists, we came out of that. Back behind Martin Luther, who was sort of the spark of the Protestant Reformation, behind Martin Luther was St. Augustine, and then behind St. Augustine was the Apostle Paul. And so we've come up with three traditional uses for the Old Testament, or three uses of the law of God. Let me give them to you. Here's the first one. The law of God is a mirror. That is, you look down into the Bible, the law of God, the Old Testament, and it reflects the righteousness of God, and it shows us the sinfulness of man. In the Bible, we see the holiness of God, and we see our own sinfulness and our need for a Savior. That's one use of the law. A second use of the law is that God's law restrains us from evil. So you read the Old Testament, you see the laws, you see the Ten Commandments, you see the codes, you see the narratives. I mean, we spent 2 years in Genesis looking at the stories of the patriarchs, and they serve as warnings. So we see the warnings and instructions. So God's law restrains us from evil. There's a third use of the law of God. The law of God, number three, here's a third use. It reveals the character of God. In other words, you can read the Old Testament, and you find out what is good and pleasing and right, what pleases God, and you also find out what is bad and offensive to God. Three uses of the law, and it is actually the first use of the law that Paul is using in verse 20. That's what he's talking about here. That the law of God shows us our sin. That the law is a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. That the law is a mirror that shows us our need. That the law shows us our sin and need for a Savior. You can think of it like this. You go to, let's say, Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. You stand there, you read the Ten Commandments, and then you go and listen to what Jesus says about the Ten Commandments. Even if you think you've kept some commandments, read what Jesus said, the Sermon on the Mount. It's His exposition of the commandments. When you hear the commandments, you realize, I can't do that. So the law makes you aware of your need, and then you look to Mount Calvary. So think Mount Sinai, Mount Calvary. Mount Sinai is the Ten Commandments. Mount Calvary is the cross of Jesus. And we look to Jesus and we realize that although I have broken the Ten Commandments, Jesus kept every law of God. Jesus, in His perfect life, and although I deserve the judgment of God from Mount Sinai, Jesus took the judgment of God at the cross. So that the punishment I deserve fell on Him, and the law of God brings the knowledge of my sin to my heart, and it drives me to run to Jesus and put my faith in what Christ has done. Since we're talking about the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther said that the point of the Old Testament is to make people worse, not better. What he meant by that is you read the Old Testament, and that's when you start thinking about, oh, I'm in trouble. The Old Testament shows us our sin, and when we see our sin, this is the process you should go through. When we see our sin, we should be humbled, and we should be terrified. We should feel our souls bruised, and thereby run to Christ. Before you can receive the divine medicine of grace, you must receive the divine diagnosis of our human condition. You must see it as true. And once you see it as true, then you can flee, run from the judgment of God, from our sins, and run to the hope that is in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. I'm trying to convey, in the best way I can, from the Bible, our situation is terrible. One of the things that people don't realize when they come to church and claim Christianity is that Jesus didn't primarily die on the cross so that you can be happy or better or not depressed. Those are all great things. We pray for that. But Jesus died on the cross because our situation was so bad that we needed someone to take our place. Our situation is terrible. God's grace is remarkable. So we've talked about our hopeless condition. Hopefully you've got that. We've been doing this 4 months. Our condition is hopeless. I'm glad that's not the end. Let's turn the corner here. Point number two. Our condition is hopeless, but God's grace is boundless. If you're a visitor here, I want you to hear that the Christianity we preach here is a Christianity of grace, not legalism. It's a Christianity we find all of God's forgiveness at the cross of Jesus and in nothing we do. That we are on an even playing field, Jews and Gentiles, everyone, the whole world stands silenced with our hands over our mouths, and we are accountable to God, and every one of us equally needs Jesus. Now, there are two words in verse 21 I want you to pay attention to, and if you have your own Bible, you should circle these words. In fact, if your neighbor doesn't do it, just circle his, just reach over there and circle it. I mean, this is so important here, right? Verse 21, the two greatest words, two of the greatest words, that's not, two of the greatest words in the Bible, but now. Do you see that? But now. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than those two words, but now. We are justly condemned, but now. We are helpless in sin, but now. We were powerless to escape God's wrath, but now. But now, Paul suddenly breaks in after all this judgment. Look, I've been tired of preaching judgment. I'm so glad to see those two words. But now, what has happened? God has intervened after the long dark night, the sun has risen and now a new day is dawning. It happened right there in verse 21. Let's read at least half of the verse. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Something new here. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So let's back way up and just sort of march through this verse. Here is a fresh revelation that solves an old problem. We don't have to be legalist. This is part of what makes us Protestants. Believe we're saved by grace through faith. Right here is where it comes from. That there is a righteousness from God that you can't get from obeying the law. It's apart from the law. So over against our unrighteousness is God's righteousness. Over against the wrath we deserve is the grace He gives. Over against the judgment that's coming our way is the justification that He gives us in Jesus. Over against slavery is freedom. So before I say too much, here's what I want to do. I think the best way for us to do in the next few moments, I want to describe God's boundless grace to you. I want to do it using the Bible, and I'm just going to do it in a bullet point fashion. So you ready? Let's go. Here's God's grace. First thing about God's grace, grace is God's initiative. It is God doing it. God is seeking you. You are not seeking God. When we were lost, how do we get found? We were lost. Somebody had to find us, come after us. That's what God does. He doesn't wait on you to find Him. He initiates the grace. It's right there in verse 21. It's God did it. Notice what the text says. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, see those little phrase, has been manifested. Your Bible might say, has been revealed. In other words, it had been covered up beforehand, and now God has taken the initiative and opened it up. It's been shown that the human problem of sin that's kept us from fellowship with God, that has plagued humanity all these years, now that problem is solved as God has shown a new way that you can be transformed by the saving act of God at the cross of Jesus. Grace is God's initiative, not you gaining it. Something else about grace. Number two, grace has always been His plan. Grace has always been His plan. Notice it with me in verse 21. Notice what He just sort of interjects there in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Slow down. It's apart from the law, so it's something different than legalism. Although, notice what Paul puts in here. Although the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, bear witness to it. In other words, Genesis to Malachi have been pointing to the coming of Jesus. Here's a good way for you to remember it. The whole story of the whole Bible is about the perfect life, the atoning death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Remember when Jesus, after the crucifixion, resurrection, He's walking on the road to Emmaus, and He's with those two beleaguered disciples. They're wondering what in the world has happened. And Jesus took the Bible, took the Bible, the law, and the prophets, and He showed how that pointed to Him. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees that really liked to just look through, they knew the Bible backwards and forwards, and He said to them, you search the law, looking, thinking that in that you'll find salvation, when it is the law that actually speaks about Me. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. It's not like God woke up one morning, looked down on earth, and thought, wait, what are they doing down there? Look at all those sinners. How am I going to save them? And then He thought, well, Jesus, why don't you That's not a Trinitarian view of salvation. We believe that God's grace in Jesus from the very foundation of the world has been His plan. And that plan is revealed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Grace has always been His plan. Let me give you a third thing about grace. Grace is applied through faith in Jesus. It doesn't just happen. Grace is applied through faith in Jesus. Go with me down to verse 22. The righteousness of God, look at it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all who believe. So how do you gain this new righteousness of God? If you don't get it by being religious, how do you get it? Well, verse 22 says it comes through believing that Jesus lived and died in your place. So if faith is an avenue, if faith is a highway, grace rides down the highway into your soul and it comes to you by faith. But not just any faith. The text says faith in Jesus Christ. This is not just a simple affirmation. This is not you saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus and nothing's happened. I mean, even, doesn't James say, even the demons in hell do that and they're still in hell. What this is talking about, what Paul is talking about, what the Bible speaks of when it says faith in Jesus, it is a saving faith. That means placing yourself under the total submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That is saving faith. That means a willful obedience that you want to obey Him. That means an emotional trust that you give your heart. That means an intellectual assent that you've heard the truths of the gospel and you say, I believe that that is true. Grace is applied through faith in Jesus. Let me give you a fourth thing about grace. I think it's four. I don't know how many it is. Grace is available to all who will believe. Look at verse 22 and 23 together. You're hearing the words, there's no distinction. It's a beautiful phrase, no distinction. Let me read it to you. Verse 22 and 23 together. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, here it comes, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all of those who will believe. What Paul is saying here is that there are no prerequisites. You don't take a bath before you take a shower so that you'll be clean, unless you're some sort of obsessive person. Right? You don't get clean before you get clean. Paul is saying you don't have to become Jewish before you become Christian. They're not hoops to jump through. They're not any rules to follow before you get to the grace of God. Anyone, the text says, anyone that believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. There, the text says, there is no distinction. Aren't we thankful for that, that we are unified in Christ? We're not having to build other things to make us unified. Jesus said this. Jesus said in John chapter 6, the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast him out. There's no distinction among those who can be saved because there's no distinction among those who are lost. I mean, isn't that what verse 23 says? You probably, of all these verses, know that one. For we all fall short. You see that phrase, fall short? That means we come in last. Let me give you a fifth thing about grace. I have lots to say about grace. I like grace. Number five, grace solves our problem. This grace solves our problem. You got to take verse 22 and 23 together. Even if you've memorized verse 23, you need verse 22 to inform it. Verse 23 describes why we need the grace of verse 22. Let me read it again. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See it in verse 23? For all have sinned. You can feel it in English. It's better in Greek. It is the past tense. All have sinned. Back there. That's from yesterday back. That's your past. Do you have a past? Look, all God's children got a past. And Paul's saying, what that's behind you, what you have done, for all have sinned yesterday's stuff. Why do we feel guilty today? Because we can remember how we lived yesterday. That's guilt. Why do we feel guilty today? Because we remember what we've done. That's done. And I'm asking you today to come to the cross of Jesus with your past and leave it there. There, Jesus died on the cross for your past. What does Paul say? There is therefore now no condemnation. Let's today leave your past at the cross. Look again at verse 23. Notice also that God's grace solves our present problem. All have sinned, that's past, and see the next phrase, and fall short of the glory of God. That's actually in the present tense. So that was past, sinned. Fall short is all are falling short of the glory of God. We're walking and stumbling. We're coming in last. So that every moment of every day, I need the active, immediate mercy of God found in Jesus in my life. Right? Look, when your testimony is not just, I was saved, your testimony also is, I am being saved today. And we look forward to the time when we will be saved in the future. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see that our situation is terrible, but God's grace is remarkable. Our condition is hopeless, but God's grace in Jesus is boundless. And I'm pleading with you today to come and receive the grace of God found in Jesus. His perfect life, His atoning death on the cross, His victorious resurrection. And today, be saved so that you will be saved and you will continuously being saved. Come to Jesus with your past and your present and your future. Join me as we pray. The heads bowed this morning as we go to the Lord in time of commitment and prayer. This morning as we sing together, many of you would like to come forward and just pray with a pastor, or one of our trained leaders. You just want to spend a moment praying for a lost friend. Now's a good time to do that. Maybe this morning you've been to Hickory Grove 100 times, but today it finally just sort of connected. You understand where you are and your need for Jesus, and you want to talk further. We have something called an invitation. That's us standing and singing. When we do that, that's just the church inviting you to walk forward. We believe in giving an opportunity to respond to what you've heard. So if God is moving in your life and heart, and you want to come and talk to someone, when we sing, we'll invite you to come forward. Father, thank you for the grace you've given us in Jesus. Thank you that we can come to you without distinction, fully guilty, and be washed clean. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would take this truth and apply it to people's hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing together?